I would imagine that your life, like mine, is fairly predictable. I mean that in the sense that the sun rose and set every day this week. Your body continued to take in oxygen and dispel carbon dioxide through breathing. Everyone was breathing this week, right? You remember to do that? Yeah. The coefficient of friction between rubber and asphalt remained the same. So as you took that sharp curve, your car stood down the road rather than going off. And the number of frogs did not grow exponentially. So your house was not full of them. I mean, pretty predictable when it comes to things like that. Reflective of really the order that God maintained over the things that he made. Well, what happens when God defies that order? Mixes things up, if you will. Well, that's what we call miracle. It's when God changes the way things normally work and makes them work differently. It's actually God exercising his right and his ability as creator. And besides being a great reminder of his presence and his power, it's just really cool to imagine God working in such ways. Well, as we go through and continue in this morning, Exodus 8, we'll see again a bird's eye view of the miracles God is performing in Egypt. God showing up and showing off to reveal himself to his people and the Egyptians as well. Now we've covered the water of the Nile turning to blood. We've covered the plague of the frogs. And we really were in the middle of the plague of the gnats when we ended last week. So if you haven't already turned to Exodus chapter 8, let's turn there and let's continue in verse 16. Now before I actually read the passage, let me say that there is some difference of opinion when it comes to this plague of gnats. If you've read it or you've seen some other sources that actually talk of this plague being a plague of lice, the Hebrew word here is actually a little confusing. It can really be translated both. And that's why you might see a difference of opinion that really if you, you know, because I always try and internalize and think about what is the Bible describing here? And I'm thinking, oh, boy, the world full of gnats and having them on your body and on your furniture and all that. But even worse, lice. You know, having them digging into your head and into your skin. And yeah, it's supposed to do that for you. And ultimately God, you know, again, expression of his power, expression of his judgments, an expression of him really just reinforcing to the Egyptian people, you know, when you mess with my people, I'm going to mess with you. And ultimately, the only reason why we're on a fourth plague is because your Pharaoh hasn't responded to the first one. And we're just going to keep playing this out until he gets it. Because he is the head, he is the ruler. And so therefore, we're going to work this out in terms of magnifying my power and ultimately bringing it to the resolution that it's going to be. Also, to the extent that these plagues, that God is addressing the gods of Egypt to show them his supremacy over the gods of Egypt, it's just interesting that Geb was the Egyptian god of the earth. And it's just interesting how Moses actually accomplishes this miracle in verse 16 that really indicates that it might be addressing this whole belief system that the Egyptians had about the earth. So look at what verse 16 says here. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and through the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats." So it's just interesting that this wasn't a wave of, in the air, and that we're going to see that that's the way sometimes these plagues come about, but he's actually striking the earth, and the gnats are coming from the dust. And so again, to the extent that God is showing his supremacy over the Egyptian gods, I think it's likely that he's doing that. And maybe that explains the nature of the plagues. Why are the plagues what they are? Because God is addressing something in the Hebrew and in the Egyptian mindset about what they prioritize and what they believe, how they explain their world. You know, where do things come from? How do things happen? And they just had a myriad of gods. I mean, there was a god for just about every aspect of life. And God's point to those nations and to those polygamists. No, I'm sorry, that's many wives. Polytheists, I'll get it right. The polytheists with many gods, I mean, ultimately, to reinforce to them that all the things that you associate with various gods to explain things, it's really best explained by the one true God. That what you have in many gods is really just an expression of what I have in terms of my being and what I've accomplished in and of myself. And so God is really revealing that to the Egyptians in the plagues that he brings. Also remember, this is the first of the plagues that the Egyptian priests and magicians could not replicate. I mean, look in verse 18 in terms of what we even saw last week.
And it says, but when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and animals. And just notice that the magicians actually come to the right conclusion, but Pharaoh does not. It says in verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. Now notice in terms of this plague, the conclusion comes just through a natural process of it ending. Like there's no conversation that happens between Moses and Pharaoh in terms of the ending of this plague. There's no, you know, asking of Pharaoh to say, Moses, can you pray to have this stop? It just moves to the next plague. So therefore our understanding of this can be that basically the plague of gnats happened, and then at some point in time it ended, and then it was time to move on in terms of the next plague before us. And so let's look at the plague of flies in verse 20 here and goes down to verse 32. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and say to him, this is what the Lord says. Let my people go so they will worship me. And if you do not let my people go, I will send swarms of flies on you and your officials and on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies and even the ground where they are. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. And the Lord did this. Dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the houses of his officials. And throughout Egypt, the land was ruined by the flies. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God here in the land. But Moses said, that would not be right. The sacrifices we offer the Lord our God would be detestable to the Egyptians. And if we offer sacrifices that are detestable in their eyes, will they not stone us? We must take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God as he commands us. Pharaoh said, I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me. Moses answered, as soon as I leave you, I will pray to the Lord, and tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained, but this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. As we look at these plagues, understand that the primary thing that I'm trying to focus on is what's different about each one. What is being reflected in terms of what we might learn in the different actions of God or the response of Pharaoh or whatever it might be. I mean, basically when it comes to the gods of Egypt and the different god that is addressed here, the Egyptians had a god Khepri, which was the god of creation and movement of the sun. And Khepri had the head of a fly. And so there's a belief that ultimately this plague was addressing that. But I think the most glaring difference that I hope that you see, I hope that it really jumps off the page to you, is the principle that the Israelites are not affected by what God is doing here. I mean, did you get that? Again, hopefully you saw that very clearly. I mean, what's interesting is that when we talk about the first three plagues, it's not expressly mentioned that the Israelites didn't suffer that. In other words, when you imagine, again, the plague of blood, the plague of frogs, the plague of gnats or lice, whatever it would be, you know, the God doesn't specifically say whether or not the Israelites are going through those, suffering along with the Egyptians. But because he expressly says it here, I would imagine they suffered that. That as the Egyptians were digging holes by the Nile to get water because the Nile had become blood, that the Israelites were doing that too. As they had frogs in their houses, guess what? The Israelites had frogs in their houses too. When they were dealing with the lice or gnats, guess what? The Israelites were dealing with that too. Which I think that leads us to a vitally important point. Now, it's a point that we've seen before and we'll see again, but I believe it is one of the most important principles of the Scripture, the point that's being made in this aspect. I mean, are you listening? Are you ready? I mean, ultimately the point is that sometimes God relieves us from bad things and sometimes he doesn't. You know, and maybe we've heard that before.
And when we know that maybe theologically, but what I want you to think about when I express that principle is, how does that function in your life? In other words, have you ever come to a point in time in your life where you're confronted by something and you say, wait a minute, what is God doing here? Why is God allowing this? Why isn't God doing something different for me? Because I think ultimately when we think about our Christian faith, I would even say just for myself, as I think of my Christian faith and all the things that could happen to my home, to my cars, to my children, to myself, and all the tragedy that could strike me, and to the extent that I would say, you know something, I'm going to believe God in spite of what happens. I'm going to believe God has something overarching and overpowering in terms of what might confront my life. But to what extent when we're in it? To what extent even in this past week, this past month, how much have we freed God to not do things that we would expect him to do? Because just imagine you're an Israelite in the context of the plagues, right? I mean, you notice in terms of what God is doing, it's God is really sticking it to the Egyptians. I mean, God has come to be your redeemer. God has come to vanquish the Egyptians, to do harm to them in terms of freeing you from your oppression. You know, the people that were beating you up, now God's beating them up. And so you say, yeah, that plague of blood and that plague of frogs and that plague of gnats, good for that. You get right, God, you go get them. But then all of a sudden the plague of flies comes around and, wait a minute, we don't have flies here? Well, God, why is that the first time you did that? Like, I didn't know you could do that. I mean, I can understand, God, you have power to bring flies and bring frogs, and isn't that a great expression to your power? But you mean, God, you could have freed us of that before? You mean I didn't have to go through lice? You could have declared at the lice bit that, no, the Israelites won't have lice. But he didn't do that. See, and that's where we have reinforced in our life. I mean, this becomes a hallmark. This becomes a reminder. This becomes the reinforcer, the principle in the scripture that we point to, that to the extent that God is expressing a better aspect of his power, a greater expression of who he is by saying, you know something? The line of the flies ends here. You can mark it on a boundary. Here's Egypt. Here's Goshen, the place that the Israelites live. No flies over there. But the fact that God is doing that now and didn't do it then just shows the general principle of Scripture that God doesn't always free us from problems. I mean, you could just imagine, you know, the Israelites, again, asking these questions. Why didn't you keep us from that suffering before? Because I think that's what we ask, isn't it? It's what we wonder. You know, God, ultimately, if you have the power, why don't you exercise it? God, if you could heal, if you could free, if you could stop, why don't you do it? And what we can always realize and remember is it is never about God's ability. It's never about what God can't do, but it's always about what God decides. See, an important thing to remember when God isn't keeping you from suffering, evil, or sin is his presence and his power are no less active. They are just active in another way. I tell you, I can't tell you how many people I have known personally that have fallen off the radar because God hasn't acted the way they expect. Someone believes, someone's following, all of a sudden their child gets struck with an illness. So something that comes out of the blue, nothing that was genetic or hereditary, but boom, and someone walks away from God because of this. You know, a tragedy occurs in terms of whatever it might be, whatever we might imagine, and someone walks away from God because of God not acting in that way. But I think God is always present. God is always working. You know, I like the song that we sang this morning where it says, so pass the cup of suffering and let the oil of joy be poured. Now understand, that does not mean let the cup of suffering pass over me. That's not what it means, but pass it to me. Give me the suffering, and then with the suffering, let the oil of joy be poured. That's what that song means. And you know, we have to be careful. Maybe, you know, another thing to say about worship, when we're singing these songs, and hopefully we're making the connection in our hearts of what we're saying, sometimes we have to watch what we sing. I surrender all. I surrender. Yeah, you surrender. Yeah. I think sometimes God will say to us, oh, yeah, you surrender all. Let me see how much you surrender all. You know, let the joy of pass the cup of suffering, let the all of, oh, yeah, you're really ready for me to pass the cup of suffering? But the reality is that if God did do that, you know, it would be along with it. It would be the oil of joy that would flow. See, God's power is still present, giving us encouragement, sustaining us through it, building character, building faith. But again, what he's doing here in terms of the plagues is a stark reminder that God can do anything. So if he's not doing what you want, he must have another reason. So don't stop believing and don't stop following. But you know something? There's more here in terms of what the Bible is communicating about the nature of God, the nature of Pharaoh. I mean, look at the end of verse 22 here when it says, well, I'll read it from the top. But on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. Now, that's the first time that God has said that in terms of the work that he's doing here in Egypt. And so it's very significant what God is addressing there, because basically there was a belief at this time that the gods of a people were connected with the land, that they were connected with the geographic location they were in. In fact, when they would battle other nations or other tribes or other people, they would actually believe that if I won, it was because my God is more powerful than your God. The God of this land is more powerful than the God of your land. The God of the Egyptians more powerful than the God of the Assyrians if we win. And that's just the belief system that they had. So part of what God is communicating in terms of making this distinction between Goshen and between Egypt, he's addressing that point. And he's saying, you know something, I'm the God of this land. I'm the God of Egypt. In other words, there's no geography that restrains me, that I have power over what you believe the land is about. I have power over the gods that you think control your land. And I am God of this as well. Again, just reinforcing the fact that he is the sovereign one God, and not, you know, that belief in a God or an understanding of the way God works or the ways that we should believe in how the world works is not a myriad of gods. It's not a polytheistic way of life, but a monotheistic way in terms of believing that God is one and God is there. But what happens next after God kind of reinforces that principle is really humorous. You know, in terms of the negotiation that Pharaoh goes through here. You know, well, just let me just say this about verse 24. And the Lord did this, dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace and into the house of his officials, yada, yada, yada. I mean, just realize when Moses goes before Pharaoh and he says, this is what's going to happen, and then the Bible takes time to say this is what happened, is we have to understand that God is being faithful to what he has said. Like, in other words, it might be tempting to kind of read over that. Okay, God said this is going to happen, and he goes into very minute detail about this and this and this and this and this. Not too much in this passage, but in others it has. And all of a sudden then it says, and that's what God did. He did this and this and this and this and this. Well, what the Bible is telling is that God is being faithful. When God says it, he does it. And that's what's happening. We'll look at Pharaoh's response. And Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God here in this land. But Moses said, that would not be right. The sacrifice that we offer, Lord, our God, would be detestable to the Egyptians. And so Pharaoh, I will let you go offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. And so you notice this, that there's kind of, at this point at least, an opening in Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh is softening to the idea of, okay, Moses, you've clearly shown me that there is a God to consider here, to factor into the equation. But rather than giving himself completely to that, what he's saying is, let me try and negotiate the best terms that I can. You know, and that's the mode that he's in. Okay, I'll let you sacrifice, but you know, can you just do it here? Like, I don't want my slaves to go too far away from my purview, too way far away from my power. I want to still have you available to me here. And so again, he's ultimately, he feels like he's negotiating with Moses, but really he's negotiating with God. Now Moses convinces him with this point, and then he says, okay, you can do it,
but don't go far away. And it's just humorous if you think of the ultimate picture of what this is in terms of this king of Egypt who thinks he's himself powerful and strong and able to negotiate with another king in this way, that he has no clue who he's dealing with in terms of dealing with the God of the heavens. But once again, after Pharaoh goes through this negotiation, after he eventually relents and says, okay, you can do what you've asked, now pray for me, Moses warns him, okay, I hear what you're saying, Pharaoh, you've said this before, and I know you've backed out. But Moses reinforces it again, don't do that, don't let that happen, but it's exactly what happens. The flies left Pharaoh at the end of 31, and his officials and his people, not a fly remained, but this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. And you know, it's interesting. I mentioned this last week, but I think it bears repeating in terms of just how this marginalizes God. I mean, another very important principle for us to understand as believers, that when we have to make a basic decision in coming to God. And that is, am I coming to God because I believe you're true? Because I believe you're real? Or am I coming to God because of what I can get from you? And see, the thing that creates this negotiation and then the reneging after God does what we want is us marginalizing God. Us ultimately saying to God that my understanding of you, God, is I'm trying to get something from you. That I'm trying to accomplish you releasing me from pain or giving me pleasure or giving me blessing. And so therefore I'll act a certain way. I'll do a certain thing. I'll say what you want. Like, God, what do you want me to say? How many prayers do you want me to do? How much do I rub the Buddha belly to get the response from God? And now when God then answers, now it's okay, God, I got you. I got you to do what I want, and now I'm going to go back to the place that I was. And see, that's just deceptive in terms of us and our understanding of things, but even more so, it declares or reinforces something about God that isn't true. It reinforces something about God that is harmful to us. See, so a basic understanding we have to have is, do I believe God because he's real? Do I believe God because he's true? Because ultimately when I do that, now I free God to do anything. Now God can act in ways that are inconsistent with what I would want because I know that he is sovereign. He is righteous. He is good. You know, as I was, you know, reflecting on worship this morning, I was just reflecting on just that refrain that we were singing. God is good. God is good. God is good. And when you think about what you might learn in internal, like, do you believe that? Like what times this week, what times in the past month did you not believe God is good? When was it that bad things happened, and because bad things happened, you were convinced, you know something, God isn't good? And maybe that doesn't linger for a long time, but was it there for a moment? See, what we have to understand, and this is something that was one of my takeaways from this conference that we went to yesterday, was the fact that when it comes to you hearing something, particularly in this context from me, basically, you're able to remember that for like 2 days. So like by Wednesday, you effectively have forgotten what I've said. You know, a pastor was actually doing this seminar, and he actually said there was a time where he was, you know, he did the Sunday message, he actually wrote an outline for it, gave it to the congregation, had a conversation about it after service, and then Wednesday, he's sitting in a Bible study, and someone goes to him, so pastor, what did you learn from Sunday's message? And he said, I couldn't even remember. I gave the message, I wrote the message, I wrote the outline. I couldn't even remember myself what I said. And the point that he was bringing up is, you know something, we will forget what we listen to, but we will not forget what we apply. So that ultimately, something I'm going to encourage you to do each Sunday is to think about what is God, see, even not only in terms of the message, but in terms of the whole service, all the things that God coordinated for you ultimately in bringing you here, what is he trying to impress on your heart? What is he trying to teach you about himself? What is he trying to teach you about you? In other words, are you in a place where you are questioning God?
where you are questioning His goodness, you're questioning His reality? Are you in that place of negotiation? You know, where really, if you were to be honest with you, that with yourself, that, okay, God, I'm giving you this, but I'm really giving you this, not because you're true, not because you're real, but I really just want something from you. You know, do I believe that He's not good? You know, is it the point about worship? Is it the understanding of just how I prioritize the whole idea of worship in my life? Not only in terms of the singing part here on Sunday mornings or in your own personal life, but in terms of the whole of life being worship. And because of the time, I won't continue to the next plague, but let me just pray and give you a time to think about that. Even to the extent that you write yourself a note. What is God teaching me? You know, because again, as I said last week, every part of our life is about belief. It boils down to something I think about God. In terms of the things I worry about, the things I'm afraid of, the things I'm tempted by, it all comes down to what do I believe? How am I convinced about who God is? And so let's take a moment just to think about that. Father, at times I see that I can be familiar with sin. So sometimes I can have a conviction not to say something, not to border on gossiping about someone or saying something I shouldn't say, judging someone. And Father, rather than adhering to that conviction, I just go ahead. And Father, I just recognize that familiarity with sin is really reflective of what I believe about you. What I understand about you being the sovereign, you being the ordainer, creator, the one who can move and work in miracle when you decide and not when you don't. And Father, that's a comfortable place for us to be. And so, Father, as we think about what you'd want us to do, what you'd want us to think about as we consider that principle, whether we find ourselves reneging on things we've promised you, or whether it's easy for us not to believe, it's easy for us to walk away when you're not doing what we want you to do, that you're not making life easier, you're making it harder. And so therefore we let seeds of doubt, we let seeds of disbelief come in. Father, it's reflected in so many ways, and ultimately your glory, the majesty, just what you're communicating in terms of these plagues in Egypt is just reflecting that power. The fact that sometimes you act and sometimes you move in protecting us from things and sometimes you don't. But you're still powerful. You're still good. You still want to be present with us. So Father, teach us that in our lives. Teach us that in the practical expression of how we live, what we think, what we say. Father, in all, just make us the people you've designed for us to be. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.